The bridegroom starts at her feet and works his way up. Once again, we get a description of the beloved's bride. Sandaled feet, curved thighs, a belly like a heap of wheat encircled with lilies, a neck like an ivory tower, and a nose like the Tower of Lebanon that looks toward Damascus. These comparisons, like all the rest, might sound strange to modern ears, but they're meant to sound stately. The language of architecture and harvest applied to a woman that he wants to spend his life with. And then she answers with a line that we're going to focus on a lot today. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word as we continue in this series on the Song of Solomon. Today, we're moving our way into chapter 7. Today is Wednesday, September 2nd, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Friends, joining me this morning is the Reverend James Patterson of St. John Lutheran Church in Curtis, Nebraska. Good morning, Pastor. Welcome to the show.
Yes, it's very good to be with you.
It's great to have you. Now, if I'm not mistaken, this is your first time on Thy Strong Word, at least with me. Please correct me if I'm wrong, but I don't think we've had you on the show before.
Yeah, this is my first chance to be able to speak with you.
Awesome. Well, wonderful. Well, I'll tell you what I like to do is whenever we have someone new, at least new to me on, I give them an opportunity to just share a little bit about themselves, their ministry, their family, as little or as much as you'd like. But people love to get to know the guests that are on the program. So tell us a little bit about yourself, Pastor.
So, hello. My name is Pastor James Peterson. I'm the pastor here at St. John's in Curtis, Nebraska. And I'm running a campus ministry just up the street at the Nebraska College of Technical Agriculture. And I've been here about 4.5 years. And it's been a wonderful time out here. I've always wanted to be living in Nebraska. My grandparents are here and my parents grew up here and I'm a Husker fan. So.
Nice. Well, that's a blessing too, to be where you want and certainly serving the Lord and his people. What does ministry look like for you then? So you said you were serving in a sort of a different capacity than some pastors.
Yeah, campus ministry it's an ag college. It's a 2-year school, and so we have a lot of horses and livestock, and caused me to get a cowboy hat and some boots to fit in with the culture around here.
I love that. I think my wife would like that if I went in that direction. Not too many cowboy hats here in Minnesota, if I'm honest, though. Well, that's great, Pastor. I tell you what, one last question before we kind of get started, and that is, what's your familiarity with the Song of Solomon? I've been asking every pastor, and what we've been coming up with is not a whole lot. We're familiar with the book. We've certainly read it, but not a whole lot of just direct preaching and teaching on it. So what's your experience?
Yeah, so I've read it and I have the commentary, but I hadn't preached on it, I guess, because I've been told, stay away from it, right? It's too complicated, right? It's one of those things where we got to talk about the Gospels, those are the most important sort of a deal. But as I've been reading through the commentary, I have really thoroughly enjoyed understanding, how it fits in with the rest of Scripture.
And I think you're right. There is a bit of a hesitation because it does require a lot of unpacking. It deals with issues and themes that might be a little sensitive to some people, especially if not understood well. And so what we've been unpacking is just how amazing that this communicates the intimate relationship between husband and wife during various phases of their courtship and consummation and post-marriage. But then, as you point out, it connects us so much to the rest of Scripture, especially our relationship with the bridegroom, Jesus, and we, the bride, his church. And so we've been making those connections. There's been some points of humor and then also some points of deep reflection. I expect that we'll have some of that today too. Pastor, we're going to get started, but before we do, would you please open us up with a word of prayer?
Yes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for showing us a picture of your great love for us, your people. Strengthen us also today in our earthly marriages. Most especially, we look to yearn to join you in the eternal marriage feast in heaven. Grant us grace and peace until that blessed day of joy. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, last time on the program, we started off with the bride looking for her husband who had gone. And she finds him in one of his gardens. Suddenly, she's sitting in a chariot. And the neighborhood women, or the women of Jerusalem, or this refrain that we see, they're calling her. And they're saying, wait a minute, why, when you went out looking for him and the watchman beat you, why is this guy worth it? Why is he so great? Then we hear about the king, and he's counting out his wives, but he says that, no, this one is the perfect one. And so that's some other stuff that we dealt with. And so, yeah, we learned that while certainly the relationship that's being unpacked here between Solomon and his bride points us to Christ, and we learned pretty quick that, well, Solomon is not Christ. You know, he kind of both admits and confesses this polygamy that he's involved with, while at the same time says that this one beloved is better than all the others. So we wrestled with that a little bit too, Pastor, and that's where we ended as we come to our text for today. In terms of background from chapter 6 or even prior, what else would you like the people to know before we start reading our new section?
So what I'm really wrestling with right now is I like kind of being taken in Solomon's chariot and then comparing that a little bit with Enoch's own coming to the Lord, and Elijah especially being taken up in the chariot up to heaven. But I'm also like, this garden marriage automatically made me think of Adam and Eve.
Right.
And I think also, you know, not just looking back, but looking forward to, you know, we will be in this garden forever, right? This is the ultimate outcome, right? Mm-hmm. This is our hope of eternal life with God. He's always loved us. We've always loved him to the best of our ability. But this will be our reality for all eternity.
Well, you know what? That's such a bridge into what we're talking about today, verses 11 through 13. And we didn't cover it deeply last time, so I actually want to begin there. So I'm going to start by reading a few verses back, just what you're talking about. Chapter 6, I'll begin with verse 11, and then I'm going to read through 13a. So here we go. I went down to the nut orchard to look at the blossoms of the valley, to see whether the vines had budded, whether the pomegranates were in bloom. Before I was aware, my desire set me among the chariots of my kinsman, a prince. So that's what you're talking about. Just sort of before she even knew it, there she is sitting in a chariot, or at the very least among the chariots, a prince, her kinsman, her husband. And then we have the refrain, return, return, O Shulamite. Return, return, that we may look upon you. And so we learn her name, I suppose, or at least a description of who she is for the first time. It's not her name, but she's described as a Shulamite. And I assume or presume that this is the women of Jerusalem, and they have this beautiful refrain. And, you know, the beloved has been talking about her and how beautiful she is. And now we kind of have this, hey, we want to come back. We want to look upon you. And the very next line, which really goes into what we're going to cover today in chapter 7, says, why should you look upon the Shulamite as upon a dance before two armies? And then the Solomon, or the groom, is going to now describe the Shulamite, his bride, again, in some pretty thoughtful languages that we'll unpack. But just in this transition here, you talk about these gardens, right? Solomon has all these gardens. So literally speaking, it makes sense that they appear. But gardens show up all the time throughout Scripture, from the very beginning to even when Jesus is sweating blood before his arrest and crucifixion. And then we talk about the beautiful Eden restored in the new heavens and the new earth. So, yeah, she goes down to the garden to check if it's spring yet. Next thing you know, she's in a royal chariot. So, that's where we're kind of transitioning from. And it's pretty fascinating. So you thought of Eden. So did I. And I think it's going to come up again today.
Yeah, right. And I think it is interesting to me also that they want her to return to what she like to her former life, former life, return to us. But then I like how Solomon says, no, she's mine. Right. So if we're thinking about, we're not to verse 10 yet. Right. But she's going to respond the same way. I am my beloved's. Right. This love between husband and wife is such a beautiful thing, and it shouldn't be, there, of course, chapter 7 is going to be very intimate, right? It's going to be very one-on-one rather than having all the crowd there, right?
Mm-hmm. And so the Shulamite, which is an adjective, this is the first time we hear her referred to that, although we've kind of slipped up and referred to her that already as been going through the series. We don't ever really get her name. But what do you make of that, Pastor? Or did you look into it at all? Because some say that, well, this is the feminine version of Solomon. Could even be Solomon himself. I'm not really sure about that one. Or on the other hand, just a description of who she is. Do you make anything of that?
I don't. And I read a little bit in terms of, okay, we got to try to figure out who she is. But I guess my question that I haven't yet answered is Shulam or Shunem, this town, this place she's from, is that like a Jewish territory or an Old Testament believer territory, or is that more of a Gentile land? I guess I didn't know the answer to that.
Oh, that's interesting. Yet. Well, and that, of course, depends, I think, about what time period we place this in, too. But it does give you this idea of, are we just describing where someone's from and we're now using this as now, I guess, a stand-in for her name because we never get that? Or is there something deeper to it? And isn't that what we always wrestle with when we read poetry? Because poetry is meant to be unpacked. It's not literal in the sense that the words stand for exactly what they say, but rather they always point to something else. Yeah, and I don't know that we're supposed to know. I think a lot of this text is for us to wrestle with, and we find Christ in a lot of it, but we don't have to necessarily understand all of it. So, Pastor, go ahead. I'm sorry. Go ahead, brother.
Yeah, go ahead. No, so the other thing that I've been wrestling with is Solomon is not known for being a husband of one wife. And yet here, this whole book is talking about one woman. So I think there's certainly something intentional. I could see where commentators would want to forget this love poem, right? And just, we're not going to even think about it or talk about it. But obviously, this was important for Solomon to give to the church at large, right?
Mm-hmm. And that's why I wonder if it's, these compliments that he's giving the Shulamite, the one over and above. I guess at this point, we know from verse 9 that he had, was it verse 9? Where do we have that? Oh, yeah, from verse 8, it says there are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number, but my dove, my perfect one, is the only one. And so, yeah, is that him complimenting her, but also kind of confessing that, ideally he should just be with this one. And yet here he has 60 wives and 80 concubines and any woman he wants. But by the end of 1 Kings, he's going to have, 700 wives and 300 concubines or something like that? I always get those mixed up. But the point is,
right.
I think that is it. 700 wives, 300 concubines. But we also know from the text that it is this polygamy in part that is his downfall. So I just wonder if, while we know that Solomon is more experienced than just having one wife, it's not, I don't think it's phrased here as a good thing. if anything, it's easy to see how he's wrestling with this reality that he has this one, this perfect one, and yet compared to all the others, she's the best, and yet still left unsaid is, does that make him having all these others right? And of course, we would say no. The scriptures would say no. Well, let's go ahead and get into our text then appointed for today. And that will begin with just one half a verse into our last chapter and then proceeding into chapter 7. I'm going to read, probably just the first three verses, and then we'll chew on those for a while. Here we go.
Okay.
Why should you look upon the Shulamite as upon a dance before two armies? How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O noble daughter. Your rounded thighs are like jewels, the work of a master hand. Your navel is a rounded bowl that never lacks mixed wine. Your belly is a heap of wheat encircled with lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. We'll pause there. Solomon does reuse some of his material, I like to jokingly say. He's described her breast as fawns a couple of times and her teeth a couple of times as these freshly shorn ewes. I think I'm going to have to use your belly is a heap of wheat with my wife and see how well that goes over. Maybe, Pastor, yeah, you could help us understand both what he's indicating by these kind of unusual descriptions and what it might mean for us. So take us through it.
Yeah, so 6:13b, I have been wrestling a little bit with this dance between before two armies. Is she supposed to be like a woman of peace? I mean, kind of leaning into Solomon's name. I mean, we wouldn't normally be dancing between two armies unless there's a victory, right?
Right, that makes sense.
I don't know.
It's a challenging part of it. For sure. I don't know that the commentators I consulted, they either hedged their bets or just kind of didn't say anything. I think it's one of those, along with the text, by the way, about her desire, setting her among the chariots. Even that's a pretty confusing, hard text. So, you know, he's responding to them. Why should you look upon the Shulamite like you would look upon a dance between two armies? So perhaps if we have to understand what that dance would be. And then he's basically saying she's not doing that. So she's not taking your perspective. She's not dancing as in victory. But then I guess the question is, okay, well then why would you say that? I don't know. I don't think I found much either, to be honest.
Yeah. Yeah. Then, so, you know, how beautiful are your feet in sandals, oh noble daughter. It makes me wonder every time I see the word noble, I think of the use of the word good, and you know, in Hebrew we don't have good, better, best. We just have the good of the good, right? Or the holy of holies, right? And so I wonder about that. And, you know, obviously she's not his daughter. She's a daughter of someone else. But she's the best daughter, right?
Yeah.
So is she a princess? I don't know.
By her marriage to Solomon, she would be. You know, he also calls her. We wrestle with this too. He also calls her his sister. So using these, you know, daughter and sister language, I don't know. Do you think perhaps it's really talking about the relationship that's grander than that of just a husband and wife? Like, obviously, we get the ick because, you know, we think about family. And I don't think it's meant at all, as you said, to be literal family. That would be very inappropriate. But rather, the deeper relationship that he has, like we talk about brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, if you're married, that's your sister in Christ as much as it is your wife. And so could that be part of it? Or noble daughter of Israel? Just a sort of this beautiful... description.
I think so. Yeah, and you're right. She becomes royal because she marries him. Yeah, which again, I mean, that's kind of the whole daughters of the king thing that we hear about. You know, we are not royalty, except being joined to Christ.
Right.
We are more than just brothers with with Jesus, we're actually, you know, princes and princesses of the eternal God, right? So, I mean, I think that's good. I don't know about these, descriptions of her. I know that they were talking about starting from, so I guess she describes Solomon from his head to his feet, and now she describes him from his, or she, he describes her from her feet to her head. So I think that's kind of an interesting thing, as he begins to describe her. Your rounded thighs are like jewels, the work of a master hand. I mean, that's a reference to being created by God, right? Being created by God, the master hand. Your navel is a rounded, that's the one you wanted me to talk about. Your navel is a rounded bowl that never lacks mixed wine. I thought that was kind of, I don't know, I have to think about it a little bit more, but I thought it was kind of interesting that here we're talking about marriage. And then the very first miracle that Jesus does is at a wedding, at a marriage, and the whole thing about it is the wine, right? And maybe it's not mixed wine, but they're getting the good wine last, which they're not supposed to do, right? So I think that's something to think about further.
But. Now, if we back up just a little bit, well, I mean, actually not back up, but rather go a little higher. If we increase our altitude and we say, okay, as opposed to what each element might indicate elsewhere, and I think that's certainly worth doing, I think just in general, he's describing just how beautiful she is. I think it's as simple as that. On the one hand, sort of the what we might call the first level reading. So back to noble daughter, I did look it up, and because I was curious when you said, is it one of those compounding descriptions where, you know, the more you put, the more? In this case, it actually isn't, and I was surprised. It's the word Nadiv. Oh, and that's the word for prince. So, oh, prince's daughter. And earlier in the chapter, or in the previous chapter, she said that her desire placed her among the chariots of my kinsman, a prince, a Nadiv. So I think perhaps, you know, this noble's daughter could be literal. Maybe she's a princess from some other situation. Perhaps it's just describing her royal nature. She's a daughter of Israel and yet noble because she's married the prince, the king. But one of the things that I noted, I said that he repeated it. Verse 3, your two breasts are like fawns, twins of a gazelle. The last time we heard that, it was during the wedding description. It was during the context of their wedding. Here we are sometime later, and now he's describing her, but he still sees her in that way. So humanly speaking, you have a situation where, you know, Solomon's a prince. She's princely by marriage to him. And then he describes her in these beautiful terms, right? She's curvy. She's perfect. And we know that she's not perfect, and yet he continues to describe her as perfectly. And here we are, and she is still being described by her husband into their marriage as he did on their wedding night. So, Pastor, do you think there's something to that, this idea that his love for her, his attraction to her, hasn't waned, even in light of, I mean, how many concubines and queens has he added since he wrote the first part? So, I don't know. Is there something to that, you think?
Yeah, I mean, it almost sounds like he's, you know, renewing the wedding vows, or, you probably heard the whole, the fable, the guy says that he loves his wife on his wedding day and then never says it again. And, you know, she worries. And, you know, I think that's the thing. I think we always renew that love, right? Yes, we make this commitment before, you know, God and the congregation and this wife, right? But we have to continually say it. We have to reaffirm to one another our love for each other. And I think he's definitely doing that here.
When we get to that bowl, you know, the bowl, which is her navel, the rounded bowl. You know, mixed wine is the, I guess, contextually speaking, that would be a wine where they mix some spices into it, frankly, just to make it taste better. You know, it's kind of spiced rum, you know, but wine. And so you have this image of not, I think it's an image of a wish. Like I pray that, I hope that, you know, this is never lacking. And so he's sort of, I guess, declaring what he wants to continue. And that is that her navel is like a bowl, which we associate with the sacrifice at the temple that never lacks mixed wine. I know that Mitchell made a connection. That's the author in the Concordia Commentary series. I know he made a connection to the sacrament of the altar. I think that's a pretty, I don't think it's a stretch. He's certainly more expert than I am on this, but I think it's worth at least exploring a little bit, this idea that the blessings that God gives through her are always present. She's never lacking that wine with the image of a sacrificial bowl. Perhaps too much, but I'm curious what you think.
Yeah, I mean, I guess I'm willing to go there. I think it is hard to get into kind of the allegory that's involved here. It's hard for me to think of the, well, on one hand, we think of the Lord's Supper as a marriage feast. Mm-hmm. It's hard for me to then extrapolate that backwards into this, but I think we know that this mixed wine bowl was in the temple, right? And I think maybe that is our okay, so we're talking about temple language here again. And I don't know, I mean, is that part of what Paul is then saying later, you know, that our bodies are a holy temple unto the Lord? I mean, I think there's something to that too.
See, folks at home, you know, we wrestle over this stuff just as much as anybody. And, you know, we grow closer and closer, you know, as long as we recognize that when we think something, we say, okay, this is what I think, as opposed to this is what Scripture says. And so we're going to keep on wrestling with this text when we return from these messages. Don't go anywhere. This is Thy Strong Word.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. Our guest this morning is the Reverend James Peterson, pastor of St. John Lutheran Church in Curtis, Nebraska. And he and I are working through the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon, chapter 7. Solomon spent several verses describing his wife, and we're going to keep on going through those. But she's about to respond to him in a line that can reach back to the garden, which is where we began, talking about gardens. First, though, if you'd like to add something to the conversation, the best way to do that is by email, thystrongword@kfuo.org. Very excited about hearing from you. Any of your questions or comments, maybe some suggestions for future topics, I'd love to hear them all. Another thing I'd like to remind you is our sponsor. Thy Strong Word is brought to you in part by our friends at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Now, if you're listening to the show, you know the spiel, but it's worth saying because I'm so grateful for the work that they do for the kingdom, as well as their support of our program. LHF translates, publishes, and distributes confessional Lutheran materials into the heart languages of people around the world. What's a heart language? It's the language they speak in or think in or pray in. the language they dream in. They get to have these resources in a language that they connect with best. So catechisms, hymnals, Bible storybooks, devotional volumes, they're all out there free of charge, and you can learn more about what they offer and the great work that they're doing by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. There's an S on the end, lhfmissions.org. All right, Pastor, we are back, and yeah, we've only gotten three verses in. I'm going to add a couple more verses so we can get to the end of his new description of her. But there is a reversal. You mentioned the reversal earlier, how he's describing her in kind of a different direction. Maybe that is opening up something for us to consider, especially when we get to her response. But first, let's hear the rest of this, at least the first few verses here where he's describing her. He just said, as on their wedding night, your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. And then verse 4, your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are pools in Heshbon, by the gate of Bath Rabim. Your nose is like a tower of Lebanon, which looks toward Damascus. Your head crowns you like Carmel, and your flowing locks are like purple. A king is held captive in the tresses. How beautiful and pleasant you are, O loved one, with all your delights. Your stature is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters. I say I will climb the palm tree and lay hold of its fruit. Oh, may your breast be like clusters of the vine, and the scent of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. It goes down smoothly for my beloved, gliding over lips and teeth. Okay, that's the end of this section through verse 9. Very intimate language here. Once again, not surprising. And I think that part's evident to most people. And we've been careful on this program to not remove that as a celebration of the love and intimacy between husband and wife. But we're also keen to see how this points us forward to our relationship with Christ and everything else. So getting back then, your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are like pools in Heshbon by the gate of Bath Rabim. And your nose is like a tower of Lebanon. Yeah, I got kind of a prominent nose myself. I like the idea that a tower of Lebanon is an attractive quality. But he says this about her. What do these have in common? Pastor, Heshbon, Lebanon, Damascus, Carmel. These are places. And if we look at it, it actually marks the borders of Israel. So I don't think that Solomon is just sort of grabbing for anything. Perhaps he's describing his wife just like the land or the geography itself. We could put all these on a map. You know, what does it do to the poem once you start hearing that there are connections, not just from his love language, but also to the geography around them?
Yeah, so this is really interesting. I'm glad you mentioned that. It's almost like they're watchtowers, you know, watching, making sure the enemy doesn't come in, right? I was actually just thinking of it in terms of like towers and thinking of the towers in my area, which are all grain elevators, right?
Uh-huh.
And so we, you know, that you can tell where the town starts because of the ivory tower, right? It's not ivory, but you get the point. I mean, it's a it's the geographical marker, right? And I think it's interesting that they encircle the land itself. I guess I hadn't looked at a map yet on these different locations, but yeah, I mean, these are thinking of the nation as a person, right? Of course, we're going to get that in terms of Jesus later as well. You know, we're going to think of Jesus as Israel reduced to one, right? This is kind of the opposite. This is the church reduced to one. So
kind of cool. Yeah, it really is. And we think about what the land really meant to them too. You know, we've already dated this because he referred to her by a city that would eventually not be a good way to describe her. We kind of dated this during a certain time when the northern and southern kingdoms were living in peace with each other. So, and we know that about Solomon's reign anyway. So we compare this to this beautiful reality that despite the divisions, they're living in peace. They're living in the promised land. And he's describing her, I think, both literally. You think of like pools. Well, obviously eyes make sense. They're round. They're moist. But you also think about all of these places. And not only could that help us date it if we were really interested, but we see that he's talking about how she's like this fulfillment of what God has promised. And so when you connect the land, anytime I think when you start connecting the land in this context, that the land is much more significant than maybe we think of land. It's not just, well, I live here for a time or I bought this piece of land, but rather it is the inheritance that connects you to the covenant that God made for you. And so even you know, a Tower of Lebanon, which looks toward Damascus. So, you know, this looking toward is like where you were saying, this watchman looking down the wall, looking down the tower you already mentioned. All of these things are about being in the land and I think living at peace. That's about as far as I got, to be honest, too, because it's hard. It's hard.
Yeah, no, I think it's it is. And I suppose we said, you know, we said peace, but really this is the best moment of the United Kingdom. After this, these things are all going to eventually go away one after the other, because the land is going to be divided, right?
Right.
Even just between Israel and Judah. Maybe Solomon is simply thinking, okay, not just, you know, I am yours and you are mine, but, you know, now he's kind of thinking in terms of the land. You know, this whole kingdom is ours, right? Everything that we see before us, right? I don't know. It's yeah. Definitely interesting.
Well, I do like the forwardness, though, if I'm honest, when in verse 6 he says, how beautiful and pleasant you are, a loved one, with all your delights. Your stature is like a palm tree. Your breasts are like its clusters. And then you sort of have this excited utterance. I say I'll climb that palm tree and laid hold of its fruit. You know, it's a celebration of intimacy rather than shunning it. And we've talked about this on the program plenty during this section. But, you know, humans are really good at corrupting God's good gifts. And so I'm interested in what you think. You know, I feel like the gifts of marital intimacy are because intimacy is abused among mankind, even the church hesitates to celebrate some of these things because of prudishness or whatever might cause someone to say, don't read the Song of Solomon. But here we have this blessing of holy wedlock, which we pointed out time and again is a mystery that points us to Christ. And so the scent of your breath is like apples and your mouth is like the best wine. It goes down smoothly for my beloved, gliding over lips and teeth. I genuinely believe that this is just talking about their sexual intimacy. But then when we get to verse 10, it's sort of interesting because when we talked about being in the garden, are we being brought back to the garden again? I am my beloved's and his desire is for me. Some commentators have taken that at Eden, what was it? Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now in verse 10, it's, I am my beloved's, but his desire is for me. Could that be part of the reversal? You said he was describing her in an opposite way. So is this a part of that reversal? Is it pointing forward to the reversal of the curse at Eden? What do you think?
Yeah, I mean, I think that there certainly is something there we need to address. I mean, it is opposite of the curse. And this is, I do love it in the sense of the church now, right? You know, maybe this is an Advent theme, but, you know, yearning, you know, his desires for us, he's going to come for us in the incarnation, right? Turning to the messianic thing, but then, you know, we continue to look for his coming again, right? His desire still for us, even to the end of the age, not just back at the cross, right? So yeah, I think there's something really powerful there. And the only thing I would say too about the 6 to 9 we were talking about, mm-hmm. is we You know, I am not at this time ready to bring Song of Solomon into my campus ministry Bible study, right? But in a world where we don't have any understanding of Christian marriage, we definitely need to address this passage and say, this is what marriage is supposed to be, right? Mm-hmm. This is what, you know, this is why we get married. This is why we strive, you know, strive to be married and to stay faithful to one person, right? So I think, you know, whether that's going to be a problem is, if we're not spiritually mature enough, then we're just going to be, you know, snickering at it, thinking that it's, you know, making us blush, right? But if we could get to a point where we could, as a church, proclaim this as something that we should strive for, right? Obviously, we're imperfect people, but...
Well, Mitchell agrees with you in terms of the need to not neglect this, though. He says, and this is a quote, "The widespread neglect of the song by the Christian church and the secularizing of it by some in the church may well be a sin of omission in the church's proclamation to the world." It's kind of like when we say, if they don't hear about it from us, they're going to seek it out. Our carnal natures seek out that type of intimacy. The church, are we doing a good job, Pastor, at portraying it as it should be, especially when we literally have the Word of God with intimate descriptions that we could use to point to both the blessings of marriage and to Christ at the same time? I would say that a neglect of it, as Mitchell says, is kind of almost a grievous sin, because we have it right here. You know, I think about my kids, and I've never kept a lot of things too secret from them, like firearms or things about drugs, because their interest is going to seek these things out. I'd rather them, you know, I'd rather talk about them so that they have my guidance on it. I wonder if the church has fallen into that trap, especially in a time, and I know you'll admit this, that the whole world is seemingly extra confused about gender, roles, sexes, and the purpose of marriage. It seems worse than it's ever been. I don't know.
Yeah. And I think too, I think Mitchell's point, I think, was well taken, which was that we shouldn't simply, we need to, he was talking about the other Lutheran theologians of the past that have kind of commented on this. And there's been too much of a, okay, here's this, and it means this, and it's taken totally out of the context of marriage, and even in terms of like the breasts and things. The only reason that the commentators could find to mention this was for procreation and then having, you know, the nurturing of children. Well, this is really arguing that, what is it? 1 Corinthians 7, you know, the conjugal rights that we give to one another as husband and wife are, yes, they ultimately are also there as gifts for children, but they're also gifts for us as husband and wife too. And for us to understand our bodies as gift to the other person, I think, is a huge change in the way that we understand things. We're not just seeking pleasure, but we're seeking to give of ourselves to each other.
Which, of course, is that part of that mystery between how the intimate participation that we have with Christ through the sacrament. And on that note, it's kind of humorous. Luther, when it came to the imagery of the breasts, he actually said that, I don't want to say disagree with his point, but I think it's, I don't know. I mean, dare I question Dr. Luther, but he says it's kind of like the word. It teaches. Breasts teach, he says, which I don't know. I bet he probably had some more to it that didn't get recorded. But there are others who say, oh, it's like law and gospel and word and sacrament. And it's one of those things where you can kind of get carried away. I think this is what you're saying. You can kind of get carried away in your efforts to sanitize what, within the context of marriage, doesn't need to be sanitized. But regardless, this desire for me, just talking about that a little bit more before we keep going, You know, I think the conjunction matters, right? So, but your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. Here it's this idea of I am my beloved's, I belong to him, and his desire is for me. There's this reversal of the relationship because of Christ, because of what he's done. You know, we cannot love God. We can't, frankly, a wife cannot submit and love her husband outside of Christ and his will for her. I mean, she can do it, perfunctually. And a husband must love his wife as Christ loves the church, which is probably an even bigger charge, but he can't do that perfectly or outside of faith in Christ. And so if we do now step out of the relations between husband and wife and look at it spiritually, perhaps, Pastor, and I'm just kind of throwing it out there, that our relationship with Christ is one where he loved us, he died for us while we were still sinners. Solomon describes her she describes herself as this sun-darkened skinned worker out in the fields. Once again, not talking about ethnicities and beautiful dark skins, but like a common worker, a common flower. And she doesn't think that she's very pretty at all or desirable, and yet he declares her perfect. So I think 10 is really the key verse in our text today, because this is like a reversal of that curse in Eden that we find through our beloved.
Right. Well, and this is the whole, again, you know, throughout scripture, we can't get to God, but, you know, thanks be to God, he comes to us and he makes the journey, you know, kind of the first journey from heaven to earth to then, you know, to then take us ultimately home. But, you know, he talks about a new earth, not just a new heaven or not just away from this earth, but I mean, we understand that his desire, it's our Lord is unique in that he wants to come down to earth for us. The other gods of the ancient world, or even of Jesus's time, they wanted everybody to come to them. But here we have a God who, you know, seeks us out, right? Seeks and saves the lost.
I like that. And he's doing the inviting, at least on the page here, and then inviting in real life, of course. I mean, was it yesterday? Perhaps the day before, maybe it was on Monday. But regardless, the guest and I were talking about how much God loves his people. And as we wrestled with the text, you get this image of God being in love with his people. And I think that helps explain, frankly, why he hasn't just wiped us out completely. It's something we'll never understand, because God's ways are not our ways. It's trying to use human emotions and things like that to understand the will and mind of God. But created in God's image, some of those things do give us a tiny, if woefully insufficient, look at what God sees when he looks at us. He died for us. You think of the husband who vows to die for his wife. Of course, it also kind of reminds me of a joke I saw on the internet where when husbands say that they'll do anything for their wives, they mean like fight dragons or kill intruders, not take out the trash and do the laundry. but that's the attitude, right? Like, we'll kill for you. And God dies for us. And that mystery is carried on into our relationships, woefully imperfectly, of course. That's why it's just a hint. But we're talking about that. You're talking about he does the inviting. Well, back in chapter 2, Solomon came calling, "Arise, my love, and come away." And the vines were in blossom then too. And then chapter 6, she went out to the garden alone, looking for him. And now he's been describing her. And now in just a minute, she's going to take his arm and she's basically going to say, "Let's go." So let's hear it. Verse 11 through the end of our selection, which is through the end of the chapter, verse 13. "Come, my beloved, let us go out into the fields and lodge in the villages. Let us go out early to the vineyards and see whether the vines have budded, whether the great blossoms have opened and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes give forth fragrance, and beside our doors are all choice fruits, new as well as old, which I have laid up for you, O my beloved." Now, friends, it actually continues into the next section. We get to wrestle over the language again, because the very next line is, "Oh, that you were like a brother to me who nursed at my mother's breasts." All right. We're going to wrestle with that one tomorrow, Pastor. Don't worry. But right now, they come into their own here, right? Mandrakes are ancient aphrodisiac. So we know what's being talked about here, but it's Mitchell says this is all pure gospel. No, she's not being chased down by watchmen or beaten. She's not searching and not finding. He has been looking for her, and now there they are, enjoying each other's company. What do you see in this text?
They are, his speech is over, and now, again, this is a beautiful thing that it's the marriage has already happened. The wedding's already happened. And this is just the way that, they're supposed to be, right? You think about, again, the Garden of Eden, after they sinned, they hid behind the trees and they sewed fig leaves together, right? And this is not that, right? And they're going into the fields, they're going into the villages, they're going into the vineyards, right? They're going anywhere they want, unafraid of enemies, unafraid of, and not ashamed of one another. They're living the heavenly reality, right? In that way too. So.
Monergism is on display throughout all of this, as you describe this kind of culmination of what's happened. If we look back and again go a little bit higher in altitude, we can see how it's played out. I mean, first, she is not worthy of his love by her own account, and yet he chooses her and she's restored. And now it's not that she's this, work and weather worn woman who's just a common flower, but a lily among the brambles and flawless, even to the point where the daughters of Jerusalem in the refrain start calling her the most beautiful woman in the world. By merely being chosen by Solomon, she becomes beautiful in the same way that God reaches out to us. And so this love, which is a result of grace, she now responds to by giving her love. So we love because he first loved us. And so now we see that love coming into its fruition in them being in the garden together. It is a beautiful image of both, the ideal marriage, but also the relationship we have with our Lord. And it's been a great conversation with you today. We just have like 60 seconds left. So I just want to leave it to you. Anything else you'd like the people to know before we wrap things up?
Oh, no, not necessarily, not particularly. I've certainly enjoyed being part of the recording. I'd love to do this again. And I would encourage everybody who's listening to read through Song of Solomon and, ask your pastor about it. I think that would be a challenge to see what he says, right?
Say, why haven't you preached on this? Yeah, I love that. Thank you, Pastor. My thanks this morning officially to you, the Reverend James Patterson. He's a pastor at St. John Lutheran Church in Curtis, Nebraska, doing some essential campus ministry work. And I'm so grateful that he has helped us look our way and wrestle our way, really, through Song of Solomon, chapter 7. Next time, friends, on Thy Strong Word, we're coming to the last chapter. That's right. And we're also coming to the one place in the entire book where the name of God appears. Did you notice? "Set me as a seal upon your heart," she says, "for love is strong as death." We're going to talk more about that too. All of that tomorrow when we take up Song of Solomon, chapter 8, all 14 verses. That'll be with the Reverend Donald Stein, pastor of St. Andrew Lutheran Church in Rockton, Illinois. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, "Father, keep us in thy strong word."
Strong Word is a production of KFUO. This program and our station are dependent on listeners like you. To support KFUO Radio, our podcast, and all the other programming, please make your gift or pledge today at kfuo.org/give and help us continue sharing the good news of Christ for you anytime, anywhere. kfuo.org/give.